The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please turn in your copies of God's Word in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're visiting with us, and by the way, children can be dismissed to my left as they move toward children's worship in the Children's Worship Center. And just go to my left, there'll be someone there to greet you and welcome you. Then you can pick them up afterwards. If you'll make your way now to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And if you don't have your Bible with you and you're visiting with us, we'll give you the Pew Bible, as well as you can use it on page 1016. If you'd like to turn, there's a note sheet that's provided. Now, if you will, look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3. I would read in your hearing the Word of God, beginning in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Literally, what is the good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope which is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God abides forever. By His grace and mercy, may His word be preached for you. Please be seated. A couple of years ago, in anticipation of this ministry theme for 2018, that we would focus on a lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. Now, not that lifestyle evangelizes, but that we have a lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. Or I put it this way, everyone evangelizing everybody, every day, everywhere. That we build that into our lifestyle. Now, certainly having a lifestyle that opens the door is important, but our lifestyle doesn't evangelize, but we would want to evangelize as a lifestyle. And so I was praying through, God, what expositional series, what book of the Bible preaching through would really support effectively this theme? And I, without much debate, landed personally on 1 Peter. I then brought it back to the elders and asked for their permission that this would be the area of focus during the season of focus on lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship, and they affirmed it, and then so we've been into it. There are three reasons why I chose 1 Peter as the basic expositional series to deal with the lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. Let me give you those three reasons. Reason number one is because of Peter's perspective on believers from their conversion to glory. He calls us elect exiles. He's borrowing the imagery from the book of Exodus, where God's covenant people are liberated from slavery and oppression, with the hand of God's judgment falling upon Pharaoh in Egypt, brought through miraculously the Red Sea, set on a 40-year journey in the wilderness to be matured and multiplied, and then through the Jordan River brought into the Promised Land. That becomes a not only foundational to God's covenant of grace unfolding in the Scripture, it becomes the picture of not Moses, but Christ, defeating not Pharaoh, but all of our enemies, Satan, sin, death, hell, and the grave, liberating us not from the oppressive slavery of labor, but the oppressive slavery of sin, bringing us and delivering us through the miraculous regeneration, work of regeneration, into the wilderness of this world, whereby we are pilgrims, exiles, sojourners, and you're on this sojourner's journey, or the journey of the sojourner, as we have looked at it. And then you are brought all the way to glory in the promised land, which is a new heavens and a new earth. So I love the picture, elect exiles. Can I tell you why that's so important to me? And this is subjective, but I'll go ahead and share it with you. Because I believe that's the way you need to start looking at yourself. Most of us don't. An exile is not an insider. A sojourner is not an insider. Ask anyone who has been an alien, been a pilgrim, been a sojourner, been a refugee. Ask them. They're not insiders. They never feel like insiders. They may long to be insiders, but they're not insiders. They're outsiders. But they want to live inside. And that's the way we are. Now, it's hard for us to understand because almost as a blip in all of history, God has blessed his work of the gospel in this nation with gospel awakenings and with revivals so that Christians for much of the history of this nation have been insiders, have been welcomed, and have had their freedoms welcomed. That's not been the testimony of history in all the nations. That's been a very special blessing by God's providence in this nation. But it's rapidly ending. In this tsunami wave of neo-pagan secular humanism that is bent on a revolution where once what was celebrated will be despised and what was despised will be celebrated, this revolution of neo-pagan world and life view and rebellion against God is not going to take any prisoners. Don't think that as Christians you can just find a little place to hide. You do what you want to out there, but we'll be okay. No, no. It's not going to take any prisoners. Those who are going to be faithful to Christ as churches, those who are going to be faithful to Christ as Christians, are going to have to pay a price. And the first price you pay is this. You're not an insider. They don't give parades for you anymore. Now, again, I realize I'm in the buckle of the Bible Belt and we haven't felt it as much here. But go with me when I go to Michigan to preach. Go with me when I go to Wisconsin. Go with me when I go to Maine. Go with me when I go to out west. Go with me to those places and you'll see and feel it quickly. So how do you live? Well, here's it. You're not allowed to retreat. You're supposed to be in the world, but not let the world in you. But you're not an insider. You're an outsider. How does an outsider live inside, knowing you're not an insider? That's what Peter is doing. He is preparing these people in the first century of not neo-paganism, but paganism, buttressed by the power, military might, and economic might of Rome, the philosophical might of Athens, and he has buttressed them as to how then shall you live for Christ. They're not going to throw a parade for you unless it's a parade to take you to a fiery ordeal. So how will you live in light of that? And I want to pastorally prepare you how you live in light of that. There's a second reason why I chose 1 Peter. Because Peter, like Paul, insistently maintains the apostolic and pastoral profile of how do you do evangelism and discipleship. By insistently saying to you, here, when you come to Christ, here are the gospel blessings that Christ has purchased. And by grace, not merit, by love, not earning, he has given them to you. And he lays down to this point in our study 13 of those gospel blessings secured by the crucified and risen Christ and disposed to you by the power of his Spirit into your life. Then he gives you the gospel commands of how you live for that Christ. He doesn't give you the commands first, lest we think what we do allows him to save us. Lest we think what we do empowers him to save us. Lest we think what we do enables him to keep us saved. No, he nails it. It's the finished, glorious work of Christ that has blessed you. Now, how should you live? With the benefits of the cross, how do you bow to the call of the crown of Jesus Christ? How do you do that? And we have noted not only 13 blessings, we have noted five to this point gospel commands. Remember the first one? The first one was that you have a pervasive and personal pursuit of holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. The second thing that we learned is that as you personally pursue holiness, you don't do it alone. You have a sincere and heartfelt love for one another. The third thing that we learned in the first opening chapters of Peter, after he had given us these blessings, is that you are to have a cultivated appetite for the Word of God and the Word of God preached. And that's why I don't think we have a revival. A, we're not praying. B, we have no hunger for the preaching of God's Word. We have no hunger. And therefore, preachers have left preaching and they've gone to coach me up talks. They've gone to all everything. Instead of preaching the gospel, the message preached, they've gone to everything else. Because we don't want it. And Paul told Timothy, there'll come a day that they will not have ears for sound doctrine. They will want to accumulate for themselves teachers for itching ears. That's what they will do. I have no hope for an awakening until we have a revival. I have no hope for revival until God's people have a hunger and appetite for the Word of God and the Word of God preached and the desire to call upon Him in prayer. Prayer summit? We had one Saturday. Small groups praying? Praise God. I thank you. I was just at one this last week and I know of others that are meeting. Praise God for all of it. But there's a movement of laying hold of the throne of grace with an intolerable burden. And until there's a hunger for God's Word, there'll be no revival, there'll be no awakening, because that's how God delivers it. That's how He delivers it. Not a true revival, not a true awakening. So there is a sincere and heartfelt love for one another, a cultivation of appetite for God's Word. That results in a lifestyle of obedience that stimulates praise to God as sojourners are living for the Lord. And then and God will be praised on the day of visitation for how they've lived for the Lord. And then number five, their subjection to every human institution. And boy, he took them on, didn't he? He said their subjection, Christian slaves, how do you subject yourself to masters? Christian citizens, how do you subject yourself to emperors like Nero and the Roman Empire? Christian wives to their husbands. Christian husbands, likewise, how in surrender to the Lord do you lay down your life for your wife to honor her? And live with her in an understanding way, dwell with her, and honor her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. So he gives us all of this lifestyle of subjection. And then he goes to this glorious picture that we looked at in verses 8 and 12, where he says, now submit yourself to one another in the body of Christ. Here's what the colony of the believers looks like in the world. Here's what the embassy of believers look like. Here's what the family of God looks like. They are humble. There's unity of mind. There's brotherly love. They are tender-hearted. They are humble in mind. There is this. They are sympathetic with one another. Here is this glorious picture of unity and intimacy and sympathy. We're not only empathize, we're aware of where you're hurting. We sympathize. We're there when you're hurting. There's brother. All of that's the picture. That's the picture. Just think when God's people live that way. Have you seen how the world lives this last week? Have you seen it? Well, why will we not live distinctive and different from that? We will not violate the ninth commandment and bear false witness. We will not violate the sixth commandment and commit adultery. We will live one with one another in honor. Imperfectly, unevenly, yes, but intentionally by the grace of God. That we would be, what does he say in the verse I read? We would be zealous for the good. Not because it saves us, but because we love our Savior. That's what He calls us to. That's what He enables us to do. And now we come to a sixth commandment. And the sixth commandment is given in this passage. That's the third reason why I chose 1 Peter. 1 Peter, because of its picture of the foundational work of the covenant of grace in the Exodus, and its picture in our life, and what we learn from it. Sojourners on the journey. And furthermore, Because we've got to get the pattern of evangelism and discipleship. Gospel preaching blessings, gospel preaching call to follow Christ. The cross and the crown of Christ. In the right order and in the right perspective. And then, thirdly, is this text itself, this paragraph I just read for you. So I'm going to ask you to bear with me. I know you say this is, Harry, this doesn't surprise me, but okay. Act like it surprised you. I'm going to take 2 or 3 weeks on this. I cannot tell you how important I think this paragraph is for our lives. This sixth gospel commandment that's rooted in this text, that's rooted in an overall text. We have now arrived at a whole new section. We're just going to look at this paragraph for 2 or 3 weeks. In fact, may I make another statement? If in God's providence there is no way that your priority of hearing the Word of God cannot be honored over the next 2 to 3 Lord's days, I would ask you to go to the digital availability, if nothing else, and get it, because I think this text is crucial. I think it's absolutely crucial. And I cannot tell you the time I've spent here and it's laid on my heart. But the sixth commandment comes into context, and the context actually begins in 1 Peter 3, verse 13, and goes all the way to chapter 5. We're in a section that goes from 3:13 all the way to 5:10 and 11. Take your Bibles and look with me in 1 Timothy 3:13 again. Here's what he says. He says, who is there to harm you if you do good? Look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. Slip down to the last part, verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. And here is a section on, now listen, I'm saying this carefully, Christian suffering. This is a section on Christian suffering that begins in 1 Peter 3:13 and will not cease until we get to chapter 5 and verses 10 and 11. See what it says in verse 10? And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are in a section on Christian suffering. Now, let me make the distinction. This is not general suffering. There is a general suffering. We are in a sin-cursed world, a broken world. We're in sin-cursed bodies, broken bodies. We get sick, we die, there's jangled edges, there's all kinds of things that happen of adversity in a sin-cursed world, living in a sin-cursed body. And it hits everybody. That's not what I'm talking about. Nor am I talking about, did you hear what he said? He says, I'm not talking about when you suffer for doing evil. I'm not talking about you break the speed limit, you get a ticket, oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're not. You're suffering because you were speeding. That's why you were doing it. That's not suffering for Jesus. Now, you can take it and honor Jesus in how you deal with it and what you learn from it. And that general suffering and suffering for evil, or when we sin, and what a man sows, that he also reaps, that suffering is not out from under the sovereignty of God and how he will use that in our lives. But that's not what he's focused on here. What he's focused on here is Christian suffering. And he talks about it two ways. Suffering for Christ's sake. Suffering for righteousness' sake. When you're zealous to do the good. And the payback in this world is suffering. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about Christian suffering. And here's what we're going to find out. Yeah, we're going to find out as we work from 1 Timothy 3. Right now, in 1 Timothy 3, it's talking about verbal suffering. When they slander you and revile you. That was down in verses 15, 16, and 17. It's going to move from that. There will be social suffering. There will be emotional suffering. There will be physical suffering. There will be lethal suffering. He calls the fiery ordeal. So he incrementally develops how suffering will move forward in a world by opening it up, initially dealing with verbal suffering. When they revile you, but you don't revile back. And when they do evil against you, but you don't do evil back. And then they persecute you. Why would they do that? And so he begins with that point in our life. So take a look at it, just a little closer view with that overview of the whole section. Take a little closer view of this particular paragraph. Now, I'm not going the whole paragraph, so rest easy. I'm only going to go 13, 14, and 15a. That's all I'm going to get. And I cannot tell you how hard it is for me to cut off at 15a, because when we do the gospel commands, you know what it's going to end up with? A lifestyle of evangelism. You're going to give an account of the hope that's within you. You're going to do it with reasonableness. You're going to do it with gentleness. You're going to do it with winsomeness. You're going to do it with insistence. You're going to do it with persistence. But we'll get there next week. Right now, what I want you to see is the commandment as it flows out of a rhetorical question he asks. Look at verse 13. Who is there to, look at the question, who is there to harm you? Who is there to harm you for doing the good? Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is literally the good? He's actually paraphrasing from the book of Isaiah. Who is there to harm you? Now, who's the you? Well, the you goes back to verse 8. All y'all, Christians. Who is there to harm all y'all? Who is there to harm y'all for doing the good, and you're zealous for doing the good? Who is there to harm you? Now, what is he saying with that rhetorical? Rhetorical questions have a purpose in mind. They have a presupposed answer. So what is, I think there's two possibilities. Possibility number one is, who is there to harm all y'all? You remember who all y'all are? All y'all are the people that have been blessed with gospel blessings. You have been born again of the imperishable seed of the Word of God. You have been justified by the incomparable blood of Jesus. You have an inheritance that is kept for you. You are kept for that inheritance. You are a chosen people. You're a royal nation. You're a people for His own possession. That's who all y'all are. Now, who is it that made you that? The God of glory and grace. Then who is there to harm you if God be for you? Do you see he's paraphrasing Romans 8:31, if that's what he is doing in this situation? Who shall, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now the answer is there's a lot of people that can be against you. But who are they in comparison to him? I love the way the Puritans said it. Do what you will. The most you can do is kill me. And all you do when you kill me is by the hand of a sovereign God chase me all the way to heaven. That's all you've done. All you've done is promoted me. I'm going to the one who can kill body and soul. You can kill the body, but he's given me eternal life through his work in my soul. So who are you to threaten me? Jesus is Lord. Or he may be saying this. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for the good? Only someone absolutely perverted and irrational. Here are a people, they go to work and they honor their boss. As Christian citizens, they honor the emperor. In their homes, they create order as wives honor their husbands and submit, and men honor their wives and treat them as fellow heirs of the grace of life. And then in the community, they live as believers with one another, tenderhearted, humble in mind, unity of mind, brotherly love, sympathetic. That's the way they're living. And when you revile them, they don't revile in return. When you do evil against them, they don't return evil in return. Now, who is there that would want to harm people like that? We ought to welcome people like that. And in God's common grace, many times we are welcome when we are zealous for the good. But ultimately, the adversary will move among those who have rejected Christ so that they would kick the common sense of common grace. They would kick the traces, as one preacher said. They would kick the traces. They would step over the restraints of common grace, whereby they ought to appreciate that in the community, and decide to go after it, because that's the only way they can get after their Savior. That's why he goes on to say, and I think that's where he's aiming, by the way. I think the other is true, but I think that this is where he's aiming, because he goes on to say, and look at the next verse. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. But there are going to be people in irrationality and perversity, even for those who are zealous for the good and all the benefits it brings to society and the culture. They'll still go after you out of their antagonism to Christ, your Lord and Savior. Now, when that happens, what should be your perspective? How do you consider that? Can I tell you how most of us would consider it? Starting with me, I'm preaching me right here. Well, here's how most of us consider it. Self-pity. Lord, I just can't believe that. All I've done is just try to be a good church member. I've been submissive to the governing authorities. I've been submissive in my family, in my relationships. I haven't returned evil for evil. I haven't done that. And then they persecuted me. They targeted me. They take away my job as a baker. They take away my job as a police chief. They take away my job at the post office. They've done this. They've done that. You know, Lord, I just can't believe you're letting them do this to me. And we go die in a pile of self-pity. I know I'm right there. Well, you're going to have to move me over to die in that pile. That's be my natural response too. But Peter says, no. But if they do persecute you for righteousness' sake, when you're zealous for the good, it's a divine benediction. You're blessed. Now, has Peter gone insane? Oh, blessing? That's a blessing? Lose my job? My kids get called names? I get ostracized? In their case, fiery ordeal? Burned at a stake? What do you mean, blessed? You know, at the end of the service, we do this thing called a benediction. It's not a prayer. It's God's. That's not our word to God in prayer. It's God's word to his people. A benedicte, a good word to his people. And so in the early church, they used to go around and they'd lay hands on everybody. And the preacher would go around and say, he'd have a verse for this one and a verse for that one and a verse for that one. And the church got bigger. We didn't want to embarrass the preachers who couldn't memorize that many verses. So we let the preacher stand up and do one verse and his hands like this. And the people, instead of being there for his hand to be upon them, would receive it by doing their hands like that. So we, if you feel led, practice that at a benediction. What he's telling you is this. When persecution comes to you who are zealous for the good, and it comes not for evil, not as general in a broken world, but specifically because of your fullness of your obedience to Christ, when that comes, raise your hands. You just got a benediction. You're blessed. Now, is that Peter having lost his mind? No, that's Peter quoting Jesus, and he doesn't even bring the intensity that Jesus brings to this. Take your Bibles and go with me to Matthew chapter 5. It's what you just a few minutes ago, John led us in that confession. Matthew chapter 5. Here is the Sermon on the Mount, three chapters, our Savior's first of six recorded sermons in the Gospel. And this is the one he gives in Matthew 5. Remember the Beatitudes? Blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. Now, slip down to verse 10. Now, hang with me on this. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So all Peter's doing is repeating Jesus. When you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, it is a divine benediction. It is the blessing of God. But Jesus said it's not just one benediction, it's a double benediction. It's a double blessing. See what he says? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you. Who are the you? Those are the those. He now pronounces a second blessing upon the those. Blessed are you when others revile you, hear the language, and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I'll try to draw the distinction. I don't think you sit there and smile at the persecution. I think you smile at Jesus using it in your life. That's what you smile at. And Jesus says, let me tell you, it is a blessing from me in this world for you. How is it a blessing? Because now you've got your sixth gospel commandment. It comes with two negatives and one positive. The two negatives are this. When that comes, do not fear their fear. That's literally what it's saying. Do not fear their fear. Don't fear them. Don't fear their tactics. Don't fear their threats. Don't fear them. Don't let fear, that's what Satan wants to do. He goes about like a roaring lion to intimidate you. To intimidate you will paralyze you. If he paralyzes you, you'll no longer do a lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. You'll go right into silence. Do not fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. So do not fear. Do not fear them. Do not fear their fear. Do not fear the intimidation they want to plant in your heart. Do not fear them. Do not fear the tactics. Do not fear the threats. Worst thing do is kill you. All that does is promote you. So what is it that, what else do you not do? Secondly, do not fear. Secondly, do not be troubled. Remember Jesus? John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be fearful. Don't be troubled. That means, literally, it means agitated. Don't get agitated. Don't get agitated by it. May the peace of Christ descend upon you. Do not be fearful. It paralyzes you. Do not be agitated. It distracts you. Then he says, what do you do? Here's what you do. Set up. I love the ESV translation here. Now, the old translation I memorized from the NAS was sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And that's right. But they've got the gist of it properly translated here. Is that this? He sanctified. Now, by the way, this is a tough word, sanctify. Sanctify means to set apart. Set apart Christ as Lord. Now, he's already Lord if you're saved. You come to Jesus as Lord and Savior. But this persecution becomes the occasion to solidify his lordship. I set Christ apart as Lord. Where? Not just in my church, not just in my pew, not just in my home, in my heart. Right here. Fear, you will not sit on the throne of my heart. Agitation, you will not sit on the throne of my heart. Self, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. You will not. I have a new heart. It's got a throne, and on that throne belongs only Jesus. So I love the way it says it. Honor Christ as Lord. That's what the occasion provides. Fear is not Lord. Intimidation is not Lord. The world is not a Lord. I am not Lord. He is Lord. And this event has become the occasion for me to establish it. And so you set that before the Lord. That before the Lord, you sanctify him as Lord in your heart. You remember Christ is Lord. I'm covered with his blood. I'm born again by his spirit. I'm born again by his word. I am an inheritance. I have an inheritance kept for me. I am chosen. Christ is Lord, the one who has blessed me. I now heed the command to sanctify him as Lord. So you do what you will, O persecutor. You will not be Lord, nor will the fear. Christ will be Lord. So here's your takeaway. Christian suffering is a divine blessing. Christian suffering is a divine blessing, providing one an occasion to fearlessly set apart or honor Christ, sanctify Christ as Lord. Can I tell you another place we use that word sanctify? Remember when we, from time to time, we'll do the Lord's Prayer here, and you've done the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven. Next word. Same word. Hallowed, set apart, lifted up, no competitors, none like you. Hallowed is Christ in my heart, providing an occasion to fearlessly sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. And now here's where we're headed next week, and proclaim Christ, our hope, to the world. Not only is this an occasion for me to reaffirm Christ as Lord in my heart, not only is it an occasion for me to reaffirm, reassess, renew, be refined, be recalibrated. This is a moment for me to say, Christ is Lord. Whatever you do to me, Satan, through the persecution of this world, I will not fear. I will not be agitated, because those things have no place in my heart. I have a heart that is designed only for Christ to sit on the throne of that heart. Christ to be enshrined as Lord in my heart. So, the perversity of irrational persecution by the evil one because of his absolute hatred of God's glory, because of his opposition to the majesty of Christ, whom he could not defeat when he was here, but whom he seeks to defeat through his people and their persecution in varying degrees, in varying times, inevitably brought sometimes verbal, sometimes social, sometimes emotional, sometimes physical, sometimes lethal. We have to die for him. But whether by life or by death, I want people to know Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. And when that persecution comes, I declare it is a double divine benediction. I open my heart and raise my hands to receive this blessing I would not have chosen, but he has chosen to give me, to mature me. And not only to mature me, but to banish fear in my life, to banish agitation in my life, for him to give me a peace that passes all understanding in my life. And when Satan has done his most through this world, all you've done is given an occasion for me to grow with Christ as Lord. And you've given me a platform to tell the world that Jesus is Lord and the hope of sinners. A platform I would have never had. Folks, this is not some arrogant resolution. You know, we're not trash talking with Satan. I despise that when I hear that preach. Stomping around, Jesus, I'm coming after you. I mean, Satan, I'm coming after you in the name of Jesus. Listen, Michael the archangel didn't even do that. He didn't rebuke Satan. He rebuked Satan in the name of Jesus. So we do away with self-confidence, resolution, arrogance, that we're going to stomp around and stomp out Satan. Listen, Martin Luther was right when he wrote to him. He's greater than you. But greater is he that's in you, in your heart, by his Spirit, as Lord. And then that's where our confidence comes. It comes in him. In the fire, he'll be with us. The flood will not overcome us. So Christ is in our hearts. And Satan, what you've designed to get at Jesus and diminish us, what you've designed will not succeed because of Christ as Lord in our hearts. You know, one of the movies, there's three scenes I have to delete, so I wait till they edited on television. But I confess, I'm a Braveheart addict. Which one of his speeches do you want me to give to you now? I'll be glad to do it. And I'll even get on a horse and ride back and forth and do it for you. But you know what I love is at the end. And he's died. And this part is historically accurate. He was quartered, and his four parts taken to the four corners of the English kingdom to give a warning to all who would stand against the power of King Edward called the Longshanks. And I love it in the movie when it says this, it did not have its desired effect. It just brought forth another generation. Satan, blow with the winds of persecution. Storm against the frail ship of my life. But I tell you, in the bow is Christ. And what you desire through persecution will not have its desired effect. Not because of us. My goodness, can I just conclude with this one? I'll just conclude and ask you to think about it. I love to take people on the little trip on the English Reformation. I love to go to Cambridge that birthed the Reformers. I go to Oxford where they burned the Reformers. And I love to take people out to that road that at one time was a ditch. Today it's a road. One time was just outside the walls of Oxford. And it was there in 1555 that two great octogenarians, two great bishops of the English Reformation, Latimer and Ridley, were burned at the stake. And as they were being tied to it, Ridley said to his captors, "Tie my bonds tight. I do not want to leave my post at the moment of trial." Do your worst. I do not want to fear. Tie me tight. Latimer, hearing his dear brother say that, turned to him and said, "Master Ridley, be of good courage. Act like a man. For today you and I shall light a candle for Christ that shall not be put out in all of England." I stand there and think about it, where the cross marks the place in that road. But I also will then immediately walk about a quarter of a mile away, and I'll ascend to the old city jail, where at the same time another octogenarian who had wrote three editions of the Book of Common Prayer, a man with an uneven record, but ultimately one of the reformers of England, Thomas Cranmer, was there to recant. And the moment got to his heart with fear, and he recanted. Actually signed a recantation of all of the tenets of the Reformation. And that was not enough for those who had intimidated him to that point. Because then I will leave the city jail and I will walk another half mile to the university chapel there at the college. And when I arrive at the university chapel, there's a pillar I go to that has a notched out place that they notched out to build a platform. And they built the platform to put Cranmer on so he could not only announce his signed recantation, he could announce the recantation personally. And they built the platform. What they didn't know is they just built a platform for him to go and stand. And as everyone was listening, he said, "Before Christ my Savior, I recant of my recantation. Christ is Lord and King of His church." We see both the weakness of the flesh and yet what the Lord will do upon the throne of a heart of a man to give him repentance to confess. They in anger snatched him down, very much like the soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar against the youth Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, took him to the fiery furnace. They took him back to that same place, now just months after Ridley and Cranmer. And there they tied him. And there, from the flames of the fire, he did two things. He declared, "Jesus Christ is Lord." And then he stuck his hand out. "May this hand that betrayed him be the first to burn." Anybody know the names of those who put him to death? Anybody know Cranmer? Ridley? Latimer? And you know the Savior whom they declared. You thought it was a platform of persecution. It was an occasion and a platform for Christ to be exalted. A double benediction from the God of glory and grace. There is a hymn I love. I love to sing it. It's not sung. It's in the Trinity hymnal, the hymn of our denomination. But we don't sing it much. And I promise, I'm not going to try to sing it for you. I know. Amen. Thank you. But here it is. Oh, I wish I could do all the verses for you, but I'm just going to do this and close in prayer. Though the angry surges roll on my tempest-driven soul, I am peaceful, for I know, wildly though the winds may blow, I have an anchor, safe and sure, that can evermore endure, and it holds. It holds. My anchor holds. Blow your wildest, then, O gale, on my bark, it's small and frail, but by His grace, I shall not fail, for my anchor holds. It surely holds. Christ as Lord in your heart. So may I ask you today, who or what has your heart? Well, I'm glad to see you here today, but you may have just made a little room for Jesus in your schedule. I'm asking you, who has your heart? I'm asking you, what has your heart? Oh, I just saw the article in the Wall Street Journal. Forget the family that prays together stays together. Now it's the family that cheers together stays together. The God of sports. The God of money. You can't serve God and mammon. The God of power. The God of personal prestige. The God of your merit. What has your heart? Really, who has your heart? If you come to Christ, He'll give you a new heart. And He alone is to be enthroned upon it. Let's pray. If you would like to pray with someone about that new heart that Christ gives with His throne for Him to sit, down here at the front will be some folks who would love to pray with you privately, personally, and confidentially. But my dear friend, there's also those of you who have that new heart. Have you, just like I do, have you allowed the pressures of this world and its threats and persecutions and its false promises to let pretenders upon the throne of your heart? Perhaps you may want to come and pray with someone also. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Father, please hear my prayer. No awakening, no revival without new hearts upon which and in which Christ is enshrined as Lord and Savior. Oh, Savior, here's my heart. Come, abide in me. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.